Turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 13. Mark 12, beginning at verse 13. In almost every presidential election in recent memory, almost half of the people voting did not get the person that they voted for elected, correct? Almost half. What do you do when your guy that you vote for isn't elected? What do you do when there are laws enacted or taxes required that you don't agree with? The passage we look at today is about that, because it happened 2,000 years ago too. And it was a month or two ago when I was doing some sermon planning in advance that I noticed that it just happened to be that the passage we would look at on this particular Sunday was Mark 12, 13 to 17, and I thought, that's interesting. God seems to have his hand in which sermon is preached or studied, which passage is studied which week. So let's read it together about an incident in the life of Jesus that happened 2,000 years ago. Later, they, and they is Jewish leadership, which happened to also be political leadership in Israel, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus, to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. And I trust that as we have worshiped together this morning and as we study his word together, that we are amazed again at Jesus Christ. The question, first of all, that they come to him with is this: is it right to pay taxes to Caesar, which was an unjust government, dictatorship revolved around the interests of Rome? This takes place in the either Tuesday or Wednesday of the Passion Week, a couple days before the cross. On this single day, there is a series of some four questions that are posed to Jesus with the intent of catching him somehow, making him say something they could hold against him. Evidently, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, had convened and had commissioned these questions. It says in verse 13, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. The Sanhedrin was an accumulation or an assortment of the chief priests, scribes, and elders. They ran things in Jerusalem. They ran things really under Herod and eventually under Rome, but they ran things in Israel. There were different sects within the Sanhedrin: Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, different alliances, but there were Jews who were in charge. And so they had commissioned some questions. They sent Pharisees and Herodians. These particular two groups were like polar opposites. Very strange bedfellows. Politically, they were on totally opposite poles. The Pharisees were the conservatives, the nationalists, the Jewish patriots. They greatly resented Rome being an authority over them. They deeply resented this particular tax that was imposed by Rome. On religious grounds, they said, but they were adamantly against the tax they refer to here. The Herodians were the secularists, or could call them the political liberals. They were the ones in favor of this large governmental authority of Rome. Here's why. As their name implies, they were followers of Herod, but the Herodians were Jews. But really secularists, they weren't really into religious or spiritual things. They were into political things. And Herod, who also had Jewish blood, but nonetheless was just, as we know him in the scriptures, not a nice guy, just a political power. Herod got his authority from Rome, and so the Herodians said, no, there's a good thing that we're under Rome, because it was the basis of their power. They favored the imperial tax. These two groups, specifically stated here, joining forces at this time to come and try to catch Jesus is almost laughable. It's like putting together a committee of the most liberal Democrats and the most conservative Republicans and saying, here, let's go talk to somebody about what we agree about. There's only one thing they really agreed about. And that is they were against Jesus Christ. That's what they agreed on. Because Jesus had come, and in the couple of years previous, had claimed to be the authority of all. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. And he demonstrated it by his miraculous works. And so he was a threat to the political establishment, which filtered back to Rome. And he was a threat to the religious establishment there in Israel. And so there's only one thing that the Pharisees and the Herodians could agree on. They wanted to do away with Jesus Christ. In fact, way back in chapter 3 of Mark, we read this, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Their agenda, their platform was clear. And they could come together against Jesus Christ. Amazing alliance. But Jesus was that threatening to both of them. Before they ask their question that they had carefully devised, they begin with extensive flattery. Verse 7, not 7, 14. We know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men. You don't pay attention to who they are. You teach the way of God in accordance to truth. They laid it on thick. Number one, they said you have integrity. Number two, you are impartial. Number three, you teach God's truth. Interestingly, they were using that as flattery. However, it was kind of a backhanded compliment, wasn't it? Because that really was the truth. He was all those things. But they use it to kind of, pretend to respect him so that when he blew their question, he would be all the more embarrassed. It's like if you ask your friend, say, hey, you're a real smart guy. Here, can you answer this riddle? Then you can't. You look that much more stupid because he said you're really smart, right? That's what they're trying to do to Jesus to catch him. Trick question. Sounded perfect. It seemed to be flawless because if Jesus sided with the Pharisees who stood before him and said, nah, you shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar, then he could be accused of rebellion against Rome. That could lead to death. If he sided with the Herodians and said, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, it would politically turn the tide of public opinion against him because the rank-and-file Jews throughout the nation, they hated the imperial tax. It was a perfect question. It really wasn't all that big of a tax for most people. Financial burden doesn't seem to be the point of this dispute. The tax was a denarius. A denarius, and it seems, historians seem to agree, this was just a yearly tax from Rome. A denarius, we know from elsewhere, was basically a laborer's daily wage. So if you want to call it, you know, something like $50 or $75 or $100, whatever you'd call it in our society. I mean, would you really complain if all you owed to the U.S. government was $75? Wouldn't that be nice? That wasn't the point. And in fact, the Jewish people had to pay a lot more of their income out. If they were pious Jews, they had at least a single tithe and perhaps over 20% that went to the temple out of their income every year. Beyond that, they actually had property taxes, and there were tariffs and customs on goods that were sold, goods that were moved. They paid other taxes. But this particular tax was the issue because it was the thought of being forced to acknowledge Rome's power over them that grated them so badly. Besides that, it had to be paid in Roman money. Now, the Jews had their own shekels and currency, which was how they conducted most business. But this one had to be paid in Roman denarii. These coins still exist. Here's a picture of one. On the front side was a picture of Caesar Augustus. It said in the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. The back side had a picture of his wife, Leva, and it said, High Priest. Can you imagine the pious Jews how much they hated the denarii from Rome? Because it was blasphemous. It was as if we had all of our coins and bills minted that said, the president is God. That's how badly it would hit them. And they had to pay it. The denarii was kind of the symbol of what they were really against. And so they were sure that their question would either ruin Jesus politically with the common view of the Jews, or else it would run him into serious legal and criminal charges with Caesar. The way they put the question, you notice they say it twice, it seems, but a little bit different twist. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The emphasis is on to Caesar. Their question is not exactly like the question in the epistles about taxes in general. Theirs that day was about the Caesar tax. Is it right to pay the Caesar tax? And then they kind of rephrase it to really put Jesus on the hot spot. So should we pay or shouldn't we? In other words, saying, there's only two choices, Jesus. We gotcha. Or did they? Did they have him? Doesn't seem to be, does it? So Jesus answers. Says, middle of verse 15, pick it up there. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Over the centuries, people have seen the infinite brilliance of his answer. He first of all rebukes them for their hypocrisy. Mark's editorial comment, hypocrisy is a term that means play acting. Greek actors in those days wore masks to depict the person they were playing. And it's like Jesus tears the masks off and says, you guys, why are you trying to trap me? I know where you're going with this. But Jesus then, as it were, takes the floor as the master storyteller, and he says, I'm going to use an object lesson, guys. Someone got a denarius, so they get one. Let's see what's on that thing. What would kind of be ironic if we knew the answer to this is, if the Pharisees if one of the Pharisees were the ones to produce it out of his pouch? What would be funny kind of about that is that if the Pharisee was the one who handed it to him, it would also describe their hypocrisy. Because, you see, the Pharisees were already using denarii. I mean, really, any money is good money if it's my money, right? So they weren't so adverse to having Roman money. But there was this principle thing that they talked about a lot. Anyhow, Jesus says, so whose portrait is it? Whose image is it? Obvious question, obvious answer. Well, it's Caesar's. So Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In fact, the word give is it's a word that means to give back. Oh, this is Caesar's money? Give it back to him. He minted it. He makes us, you know, function with it. It's Caesar's money. Give it back to him. Don't worry about it. You know, oftentimes there's a little bit of an implied rebuke there, I think. So often we assume that all money is our money. And it's interesting the twist that Jesus puts on it. He says, this is Caesar money. So if he wants it back, big deal. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's not like this is eternal stuff we're handling. Caesar wants it, give it back. On one level, Jesus is clearly saying, and we need to talk about this today, Jesus clearly saying, yes, we should pay taxes, even the ones we don't like or we think are unjust. He is truly saying that. But the second line tells us that there is an even more important issue that Jesus is addressing. Jesus always goes right to the heart, doesn't he? He says it's not just about taxes and government and your disputes and your preferences and your bottom line. It's not about that. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but make sure you give to God what is God's. That's more important. What's more important is that we submit to God's authority than even the king's authority. Sometimes people have read this passage and as Americans said, here it is. Here's the biblical justification for the separation of church and state. You know, here's government and here's God and, you know, we're supposed to keep those separate. That is not at all what Jesus is teaching here. In fact, here is the biblical view of authority that Jesus is working under here and that we find throughout Scripture. This is how authority works in whose world? God's world. This is how it works. You've got this umbrella we could call human government, and Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It includes taxes. So, okay, he wants taxes, pay him taxes. That's human authority. Many times we, even as Christians, are guilty of thinking, this is the whole story. It's not the whole story. Giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's not really that there's this authority and there's that authority and this doesn't work. Because here's how it really works. There's a much bigger authority, and that's why Jesus said, give to God what belongs to God. And we dare not forget that anything in government is actually under God's authority. Amen? Amen. What have we sung about this morning? God is entirely in control. I just want to point out the passage that as we prayed this last Wednesday night, I made reference to this. I can get it open here. From Isaiah 40, referring to God, He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And it goes on, to whom then will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. It's a great chapter, Isaiah 40 is. So remember, Jesus said, as you think about authority, yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's what you've come up to me with. But please remember the bigger picture, the bigger umbrella. Give to God the things that are God's. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the fourth question of that day, where Jesus talks about the most important thing. What does he say in verse 30? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, the real issue is obedience to God in everything. It includes giving to Caesar what's Caesar, but more importantly, obey God in everything there is. So that includes submitting and paying. So keep going through your New Testament, and Christ goes back to earth, and up to heaven, Christ goes back to heaven, and here on earth we're functioning, and Paul writes to the Romans. Where are the Romans? In Rome. Roman Christians. They're right under the thumb of Caesar. They aren't even in Israel. And he says this to them. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. You see the two umbrellas there? Human authority, this little umbrella, is under what? The big umbrella. But remember, it's instituted by God. He designed that there would be this smaller umbrella. Verse 5, therefore it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, sometimes that's the only reason people obey laws, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue, another type of tax. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. As we live under the smaller umbrella, obey laws. This summer I put up a fence in my backyard. I had to go down to the city of Port, get a building permit, and pay a fee to put a fence up on my own property. I didn't necessarily like that. We didn't have to do that in Kansas, you know? But we do here, so I did, and that's just the law. Obey zoning laws. Be respectful to police officers. Pay fines. Respect and show respect to your least favorite teacher. Report all income. That's what it means to obey tax laws. In fact, you know why that's so important? Because, as believers, I should say, it's so important because it indicates when we report our income and pay our taxes, it indicates that we understand we're under a larger authority. And there is safety. In fact, the safety is this. We know that as we pay taxes that we may not like or agree with, that we're acknowledging God's ownership, our stewardship, and that God's going to take care of us with what's left. We're acknowledging the bigger umbrella when we do that. So we, first of four principles we want to look at today is this one. Just we must submit to government. Number two, which answers the question, what if the governing authorities require what is wrong or prohibit what is right? That question is kind of knocking on the side of this issue, right? Well, the second principle, and these are listed in your outline, the second principle is this. We must obey God instead of man if a government decree violates God's decree to us. So we're going to look at some passages in Acts. And what's going on here is the church is beginning. And remember, these Sanhedrin guys, they're still in charge. In fact, they have the authority to throw people in jail. And so they are telling Peter and the apostles, don't preach about Jesus. Nothing has really changed in their viewpoint, even though Christ has died, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven. The church has begun. It's been amazing that the Sanhedrin still is opposed to Jesus Christ. And so they told them, stop speaking about Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter and John replied. Judge for yourselves, talking to them, whether it's right in God's sight to obey you, Sanhedrin officials, rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You have, your umbrella You know, you've made a requirement that's outside of God's authority. So you know what? We're sticking under God's umbrella, so we've got to obey God instead of you guys. As a result, then the high priest and all his associates arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. God gets them out. That's the good news, but later Peter says the same thing. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." So, there are times in human history when we have to choose who we're going to obey, and when they are in direct conflict, we have to obey God, and that means suffering the consequences. We don't know. We may, in generations ahead, suffer more consequences, which has frankly been the norm throughout 2,000 years of church history. Governments can require something oppressive. They can outlaw something that we must do. Hitler was out to exterminate the Jews, and so you're supposed to report if you knew of any. Corrie ten Boom said, "Not going to do that. I'm not going to give up, surrender identified Jews to be killed by you." So she hid them in her house, or her family did. She suffered. But she said, "I got to obey God rather than man." We need to be careful about that, though, as we discern when is the right time to do that. Obviously, it's a difficult thing. And we can't assume that every personal preference we have, even every conviction or application of Scripture we have, is always worth challenging governmental laws. I remember a friend in our church in Dallas who decided that income taxes were unconstitutional. And so he felt he had biblical authority to not pay income taxes. I said, "I don't think that's a very good idea." And I'm actually not sure. We moved up here then later, and I don't know really what happened to him. But if he kept doing that, I don't know. We would end up in jail or whatever. But you got to be careful when you're saying, "No, this is God, this is man." Because not only would you maybe unnecessarily run into legal trouble, but damage your testimony in the community because of an understanding that Scripture is right about submitting to governing authorities. It's part of our reputation. So we better be pretty clear. Better be pretty obvious what is right. It's interesting that Paul wrote what we read in Romans under the Caesars. And Nero was the Caesar in charge. He was the sovereign ruler during the time that Paul wrote, submit to the governing authorities. You know anything about Nero? He would later burn Christians at the stake in Rome. And Paul said, submit to governing authorities. They're instituted by God. So just because we do not even agree with the character or intentions of government officials at times does not excuse us from complying in every way possible. Many Christians are very concerned about the economy, this election, a lot of issues and directions of our nation. And yet we have to really think it through and realize we need to comply with everything we can. That raises another question. The question is, can we do something? I mean, this is America. Let's think through the principles. Submit to government. If they're in direct conflict, obey God instead of man. But then to realize that we can sometimes participate in government as believers. Go to the Old Testament. Joseph was appointed by the totalitarian Pharaoh to be prime minister. Just the hand of God and the favor. You know the whole story, perhaps, how that happened. And he was able to have an impact for God within government as the prime minister of Egypt. Daniel, similarly, centuries later, was appointed to be a high official and served under the dictatorships of Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom, later under Cyrus and Darius of the Persian kingdoms. Decades of ministry for God as a public official appointed by God's favorable hand. Now, we know of other pharaohs, we know of other things that happened, and but God can do that so that we can, so that certain people that He chooses are participants in government in a unique way. Now, there's no democracy as such, as we know it here in biblical times, but it seems that there would be a parallel principle because we are part of the government, which is why we vote, which is why we can run for office, which is why we can express things as part of free speech. There are issues in the Word of God that can guide how we vote, run, and speak. For example, God's Word clearly proclaims the intrinsic value of human life from conception to death, and that no man, it's not ours to have the authority to terminate life. And so that value biblically informs us in our participation in government. God's Word clearly proclaims the sanctity of marriage and the morality of marriage, so that sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, homosexual relationships are outside of the biblical value. And so as we participate in government and vote and run and exercise free speech, we can be a part of the government in terms of these issues. There's other issues that go beyond that, obviously, that people make choices and even that Christians have more disagreement on that aren't so clear. Participation in justifiable or not wars and social issues. There's other issues beyond that. But each of us as a believer in America gets to vote according to our understanding of Scripture and participate according to those biblical convictions so that we can be Americans under human authority and a follower of Christ under God's authority. So let's look at the principles, just reviewing them, and then one more. Number one, submit to government, even paying taxes we don't like. Obey God instead of man if the governmental decree violates God's decree. Sometimes we can participate in government as believers, Joseph Daniel and democracy principles, opportunities. Number four, this one's real clear. We must pray for those in power that we can live a quiet and peaceful, godly, holy life. I didn't make that up, by the way. That comes from Paul as well, 1 Timothy 2. What's interesting is that Paul writes this after being released from being a Roman prisoner for some two and a half years under Roman custody. And what he writes to his disciple Timothy, Pastor Timothy, to tell his church is, I want you guys, tell your people to be sure to pray for people like Nero, under whose jurisdiction I was unfairly accused, unjustly imprisoned. I want you to tell the people in the church this. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It doesn't say revolt against them. It says pray for them. We need to pray for the moral decisions that our leaders will make. We would pray for freedom to exercise our faith, while at the same time realizing that sometimes, like Paul, those things can be limited, but the most important thing we can do is to submit to God. And this is part of the smaller umbrella in under which we function, is to not only submit to, but to pray for. Maybe that comes under the bigger umbrella, to pray for those. You see, what Jesus said back here in Mark 12 was to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then sometimes we ignore the rest of the verse and you kind of mumble and give God what's God's too, you know. No, that's the big deal. To have everything about the way we function in a society the way we function in our private lives, the way we function in our church, to be under the authority of God. You know, the real question that this raises to us is, while we would pray for it, are we doing it? Because frankly, you know what? Government can't stop anything there that is underlined. We can still be peaceful people, even though we might not have peaceful lives. But what about godliness and holiness? No law can keep us from being godly and holy, can it? So we have to make sure that we're under the big umbrella of God's authority and submit primarily to Him. Paul also wrote this, and he wrote it while he was in Roman custody to the Philippians, about what citizens of heaven do on earth. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Think about that as an American citizen, and obviously it applies in every country. For Christians, they're going to be living in a depraved society. Amen? We live in a depraved society. We're supposed to be so remarkably different in a depraved and crooked generation that we shine when we say, and I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about citizenship in heaven. But the way we get a hearing to do that is that in any way we function in our lives personally, neighborhoods, church, and nation, that we would be, you know, blameless and pure. Not complaining and arguing, first of all. You know, we like to use that for our kids. It's great. It applies. But what about Christians in America? Are we the ones who are marked by complaining and arguing? I can imagine Paul felt a few complaints and arguments as he sat there in custody in Rome, getting on 2 years probably when he wrote this. Are our attitudes so remarkable that people say, wow, now when they tell me about the gospel, something's different about them and their marriage. Wow, their marriage is so different. They shine. You know, they honor their wife, their husband. It's remarkable the difference about them. And at work, it's amazing the integrity that they have. And you know, their personal life, their morality, their purity, it's so amazing as we hold out the word of life. That's what's supposed to mark us. That's what citizens of heaven do while we're on earth. So, back to the prayer. Pray for kings, etc., etc. Know what occurs right after that? This is good. What is good? Praying for kings and those in authority. We want the laws to go our way and to make it good and in an environment in which the gospel could flourish. We would. That's how we would pray. But this is good because this is our real goal under the big umbrella. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Remember, that's what our main job is. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. He gets right to the cross, doesn't he? Have we forgotten our real job? Our real job is... The most important job in the world is not given to the American government. It's given to the church. And our most important job is not to elect godly officials, though we would want to do that. That's not our most important job, though. Our most important job would be to preach the gospel. What God wants to accomplish can't be accomplished by a government or election or change of laws or policies. It can only be accomplished by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that, we are uniquely called and qualified, aren't we? Because we know it. We know the gospel. We know what our crooked and depraved generation needs, everyone. And so as we pray, that's top on our prayer list, as we pray for kings and those in authorities. Do we pray for policemen, mayors, governors, congressmen, senators, and presidents, that they might be saved, or just that they would make laws that we like? In fact, which would make us feel most gratified? It's a serious question raised in a book written this year, I read recently, by Erwin Lutzer, called Is God on America's Side? Great book for this election season. Pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Would we be most gratified if simply we got laws enacted that we as Christians would like the most? Would we be most passionate about leaders being saved? Chuck Colson was the chief counsel for Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandal. Most of you know his story. Went to prison 7 months, federal prison, was saved. Wrote the book, Born Again, and for the last decades has had an amazing impact. I wonder who those people were that were praying for the salvation of crooked Chuck Colson. Now, those are some American heroes who prayed for him to be saved. We hold forth the word of life for Republicans and Democrats and independents and blue collar and white collar and rich and poor and men and women and sick and healthy. And, you know, we got the word of life, folks. America's not my ultimate destination. Heaven is. And we, as the body of Christ in this place, know how to get people from here to heaven. And that's our main job. You know, to look at this last couple of verses, nothing there is being voted on Tuesday that I can see. There is, verse 5, one God. There is nobody else running for God. There's one God. There's enemies of God. Satan and his world system might fight against him, but there's nobody else running against God. And you know who else doesn't have an opponent? The mediator. There is one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man Christ Jesus, who has presented himself, as we've been studying, as God in the flesh. So there is only one way to connect people of earth to become citizens of heaven. It's by presenting to them the truth about Jesus Christ, and that he what? Gave himself as a ransom for all men. And that's our job. As citizens under the small umbrella, we vote and pray for people that are in leadership. But for our whole life, we need to spend our energy on holding forth the message of life, of the only mediator. And for the greatest task, we have the greatest promise. Jesus, as he began this age for us, said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And here's the promise. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Age isn't over. He's with us. And perhaps he will energize us ever increasingly more in the days ahead for the task of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples in all the nations. Let's pray. And if the men could come as we prepare for the communion. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you are Lord over all. And we just do come before you and pray for our leadership, current leadership, as they close out terms, and as President Bush, and as different congressmen and senators finish their terms, we pray for them and for the spiritual impact that you want to have in their lives and the remaining influence that they have. We pray for the president-elect, whoever that will be, in this coming week, Mr. Obama or Mr. McCain, and we would ask that you would work in their life. We pray for those elected alongside them in different roles, that in each of them, Lord, you would be at work, that there would be the influence of believers in Christ like us around them that might influence them towards you, towards truth, towards good, right, and justice. We commit ourselves to be, Lord, good citizens. We pray that you would help us each as we exercise citizens' responsibilities this week in voting. And then, Lord, I do pray that in the years ahead, that our life would be committed to following you, that we would be giving to you what belongs to you, complete, absolute allegiance and obedience for the rest of our lives until we see you one day in glory. And it's all because of the mediator who gave his life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.